Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Genesis and chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We have in chapter 11 been introduced to Abram and his family and the family of Terah. And we have seen how they left Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Now in chapter 12 we continue the account of Abram and his family. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her, and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why do you not tell me that she was your wife? Why do you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. I trust God to bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Abram is brought before us as the man of faith, the man to whom God has given a great, precious promise that through him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And he has promised that he shall be given a land, but that land will not go to him personally, but to his descendants. And he is himself a stranger and a pilgrim upon earth. But God promised and he believed. And almost immediately after the promise is given, we see a series of episodes in Abraham's life where that promise seems to come under threat, where the question is raised, will he inherit the promise? Will God be faithful? And we see the faithfulness of God to his servant worked out again and again. And so here, just after the promise is given, we see Abraham's faith coming into conflict with Abraham's fears. And we see the grace of God that overcomes his fear and his failure. So we see, first of all, the faith of Abraham. Then we see his fear. And we do see his failure. But we see that failure is not final. We have faith, we have fear, and we have failure. So first of all, we have faith. Abraham received a promise from God, and he believed it. The promise is found in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, how it was God promised to him. And there is the one commandment found in verse 1, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. But everything else is the I wills of God. I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God says he will give him a land. He will give him a posterity. He will give him his favor, his blessing. He will give to Abraham a great name. He will make Abraham a blessing to others. And he will keep him and protect him. And through him, in him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Free gift of God is given. And Abraham believed God. We see that because Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He believed, therefore he acted. True faith always leads to action. Because if we trust God, then we shall follow him. Abraham had never seen the land of Canaan. He knew he would never see in his lifetime most of what God had promised him. Because after all, most of this is about things that would have to happen generations down the line. Yet Abraham believed God, and so he went out. He acted. The action was not the faith. Faith was what was behind the action. He trusted God, and so he went into the land. And he found in the land that there were cities, there were people. The Canaanite was then in the land. And what did Abraham do in the land? He pitched his tents. He pitched his tents. He lived as a pilgrim, a wanderer, a man with no farm, much less a city on the earth. There were no houses for him to live in. He dwelt in tents, moving around over the face of the land. For himself he pitched a tent, confessing that he was a pilgrim and a stranger in the land. But more than that, he was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A Christian does not look for a settled rest here, because all things under the sun are passing away. This world is passing away, and all that it desires, as John Newton puts it, the earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. What was it Abraham had that would not pass away, but God himself, the eternal God, was his refuge. He pitched a tent, saying that he was going to a city that was to come. But he built something. He built altars. He built altars. He built an altar to the Lord. When the Lord appeared to him and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And when he moved to Bethel, to the mountain east of Bethel, he built an altar to the Lord. Now, of course, the name Bethel, the house of God, is an anachronism. It's a name that would be given not by Abraham, but by his descendant, Jacob. But it's what the people at the time Moses was writing knew that city as. He built altars, declaring that he believed God. And he built altars. He did not have a temporary altar, declaring that he fully believed that the land would be inherited by his descendants after him. That he was not dependent upon chance, but upon the promises of God, and that though he lived in a tent, his people, his descendants, would come into the land, inherit it, dwell there, and they would need altars to worship God. His home would pass away, but the altar of God would never pass away. And the altar, of course, speaks of sacrifice. It is the place where God takes away sin by an offering. We have, says the writer of the Hebrews, we have an altar. Not an altar here on earth, but we have the sacrifice of Christ. The one complete, final, perfect offer of himself once offered. We have an altar. And the altar that we have is an eternal altar. It lasts forever. These altars, they lasted for a time. But rain, wind, the elements beat them down. Wild animals would rub against them and they would crumble. But our altar, the altar of Christ's sacrifice, lasts forever. And Abraham, by building these altars, showed his faith in God, who is able to perform all that he has promised. So we see his faith. But then we see his fear. The southern part of the land, what's known as the Negev, today is very barren indeed. We know from archaeological digs that there were settlements there in Abraham's day. But even then it was subject to drought. There was a famine in the land. Rains failed, perhaps. There was not enough food for Abraham and all those with him. And so his mind went in the direction of Egypt. He had not been told not to go to Egypt. And it's notable that he did not go back to Mesopotamia, did not go to Haran or to Ur. He did not go back the way he came. He couldn't. He declared that he had gone out from that land. He would not go back, for that would be to turn his back on the promises of God. But instead he went forward through the land to Egypt. Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world. It was full of food. If there was a famine everywhere else, there would be food in Egypt. And so his action was completely predictable, completely rational, and it was perfectly allowable. God had not said, don't do it. He did the reasonable thing. He went where there was food. But his attitude to Egypt was obviously deeply, deeply wrong. Because he, when they were close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed I know you're a woman of a beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will let you live. He had a very low view of the Egyptians. He believed that the Egyptians were liable to kill him and steal his wife. Now if you believe that a land is inhabited by people who are liable to kill you and steal your wife, you probably shouldn't go there. You may be quite wrong, he proves to have been quite wrong. But you still shouldn't go there, because we're liable to resort to questionable attempts to escape the danger. The danger, of course, that was not, as it turned out, a real danger, but only an imagined one. And there is Abraham's failing. He forgot the promises of God. God had said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Now that is God saying, I will protect you. I will keep you. Why did Abraham not remember this? Why did he not say, God has promised? I believe, was it that he fell into the habits that he had had when he was a pagan worshipping idols in Ur, and thought that God's power was territorial, limited to that land? And he did not in his heart believe that God could protect him in Egypt. Was it quite simply that he allowed the Egyptians, whom he could see, to displace in his thoughts God, whom he could not see? So often that happens. We allow the things that are seen to displace in our thoughts the things that are not seen, forgetting that the things that are not seen are eternal, but the things which are seen are only temporary. They are passing away. They are transitory. We forget that God is over all things visible and invisible. He forgot the promises of God. And we cannot blame him in the sense of looking down on him and judging him. We say he fell into the same trap that we do so often. We forget that God is able to do abundantly more than all we ask or imagine. And that he is able to keep his promises. If he has said he will keep his own, he has made the promises to Abraham of descendants, then there is no way that the Egyptians will be able to kill Abraham and take his wife, because then there could be no descendants. God's promises would fall to the ground unfulfilled. They never do. They never do. And yet Abraham allowed that fear to take control of his mind. And so came to the fall, to the lie that began it all. He said, please say, you are my sister. Now that was actually true, she was his sister. They had the same father, but different mothers. And we look on that as a very odd thing indeed. But in Ur of the Chaldeans, it was perfectly normal for high status people, important people, wealthy people, wealthy men would very often marry their own sisters. In fact, it was not unknown for men to adopt women to whom they were not related as their sisters and then marry them. That was how that society worked. The Egyptians, of course, had a similar practice with their pharaoh. He married his own sister. It has been said by some historians that this probably explains how disastrous Egyptian government became after a while. They were all so horrifically inbred. But nevertheless, it was normal practice in that part of the world for men to marry their own sisters. And so it was absolutely true that Sarai was Abraham's sister. But it was half the truth. And it was stated as if to say that the other half of the truth was not true. And a half-truth in that circumstance becomes a lie. Because it's half the truth that is stated so that people will not recognize the other half of the truth. Now, undoubtedly, Abraham's idea was this. Marriage negotiations in the ancient world took a lot of time. They'd be to-ing and fro-ing. What's the bride price you want? How much will I give you for your sister? And he was counting, no doubt, on being able to prolong these negotiations and then make a quick getaway before the negotiations were finished and leave the Egyptians wondering where he'd gone. He wasn't planning to sell his wife. He was planning to be able to get out of Egypt. The trouble was that Sarai was noticed by none other than Pharaoh and his princes, by the ruler of the land. And the Egyptians were, at least in terms of their upper classes, they were polygamists. They had many wives. One of the earliest corruptions of marriage was men taking to themselves many wives. It was rich men adding many wives, declaring how important they were. And so the king would take to himself many, many wives. When Pharaoh said, I want this woman as my wife, no one could say no. And he did not have, or you could not have protracted negotiations with Pharaoh. You had him say, do, and you did it. And so Abraham found himself in the unenviable situation of having sold his wife, as it were. Because Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. Back in those days there was no money, currency as we have, but a man's wealth was his livestock, his animals. And Abraham was loaded with livestock. And his wife was taken into the harem of Pharaoh. And Abraham did not know what to do. He could do nothing. And he said nothing. He did not say, as he should have said, well, actually, she's my wife, and we were trying to avoid this situation, and I'm awfully sorry I lied to you. He should have said something like that. He should have apologized. But you see, once we start weaving a web of lies, so often we find ourselves tangled up in them. So difficult to get out of the sin that we have committed. It ensnares us. It trapped him. And how would God give to him descendants to inherit the land if he'd sold his wife to Pharaoh? And there was nothing he could do. Or at least nothing he would do. Terrified, helpless. He had failed, and yet God, in his great mercy, did not abandon him. God's promises are dependent on God himself. He by himself has sworn. Therefore, God, in his mercy, brought the sin to light. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. There was the protection, you see, that God had promised. Even though Abraham didn't believe in it, didn't trust God for it, God gave it anyway. And Pharaoh no doubt thought, well, why is it that we are so suffering? Why is it these plagues have come upon us? And he would have sought the priests, the soothsayers, and anyone he could in Egypt, until someone suggested to him, whether it came through direct revelation of God or whether it came by simple wisdom, someone saying, well, you know, in Haran it's very normal for men like this man to marry their wife, to marry their sisters. And so it could be that she, yes, she's his sister, but she's also his wife. And Pharaoh came to him and said, what is this you have done to me? Why do you not tell me that she was your wife? Why do you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. And there was nothing Abraham could say to that. He had sinned. And by his sin he had led another man to sin. To imagine that Sarai was available. But the sin was brought to light, not that Abraham might be destroyed by it, but that Abraham might repent and find the mercy of God. Mr. Spurgeon commented once that there are sins that unbelievers get away with every day, but Christians never get away with. Why? Because God won't let us. For God will not leave us to perish in our sin, but he will bring us to repentance. It is the goodness of God that brings people to repentance. It's not that God seeks to destroy us, but quite the reverse, that we might be delivered from those sins. God in his great mercy comes and shows us what we have done, that we may, like King David, say, I have sinned. And thus receive the forgiveness, the mercy of God. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The mercy of God goes out. Our God is gracious. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning Abraham, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And they returned to the land that God had promised. They went back. Abraham went back to the place God had promised. Back to the altar. Back to the place where he had pitched his tent before. Back to the sacrifice that takes away sin. For we read in chapter 13, the first four verses, then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. His sin, his fault was brought to light, that he might come back to God, that he might be forgiven, that he might be pardoned, that he might receive the restoration of God. Whenever God brings to light the offences of his people, he does so that we might be restored. He does so because he is good, gracious and loving. Because he would have us come back to the altar, back to the Lord Jesus, to the sacrifice that takes away our sin, that we might live and not die. And call upon his name and receive his mercy, which is everlasting. And so we see here that our God is gracious. He promises, and he keeps his promises and works them out. He protects and keeps us despite our fears, despite our doubts. And he preserves his own unto the end. and brings back those who stumble and those who fall. And thus he accomplishes his purposes, and thus he is glorified in the forgiveness of sins, not only of those who have never called on the name of the Lord before, but of those who are his, who have fallen into temptation and who have yielded. Our God is gracious. Therefore we shall call upon him, therefore we shall trust him to the end. Amen.